He rejoins us, head of the external cells in Plingo, and expert on international trade relations, who's based in Moscow. Ahmed, I'd like to elaborate more on how you have countries that are being sanctioned by the U.S. And in this case, the point, obviously, Russia and Iran are two of them, because the U.S. thinks that whatever country they impose sanctions on, that they can be stopped. However, we're looking at the fact that these countries like Iran, China, and Russia are proving that perception to be wrong. In what ways do you think that's happening, if you agree?
Okay, thank you for this question. This is a good question, by the way. So let me tell you that the BRICS are not weak countries. They are five of the strongest economy in the world. So when you talk about China and Russia, those countries have a self-sanction. Then here are India, Brazil, South Africa. They are a very emerging economy, according to the International Monetary Fund. So in my mind, this is a big success, and the door is open for other countries to join. As we know now, Egypt, Algeria, and Iran, and other countries discussing the joining for BRICS. Finally, I would like to say that joining the BRICS is a big advance for any country, especially those countries which do not have enough energy, gas, and oil. And to keep in mind that the BRICS members are represent 40% of the world population and just over a quarter of global GDP.
Ties between Iran and Russia are set to expand even further after Iran gained full membership of the Shanghai Cooperation Organization. The SCO, which is made up of China, India, Pakistan, Russia, and the ex-Soviet Central Asian nations of Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Tajikistan, and Uzbekistan, was set up in 2001 as a political, economic, and security organization to rival Western institutions. Russia, along with China, are key players there. Iran's accession to the organization can further help Tehran and Moscow boost the trade ties.
We saw how popular Iran's products are, and there's vast potential for cooperation. Contrary to the assumptions that Iran can be isolated through sanctions and threats, we saw the enthusiasm of regional countries to engage with Iran.
Early in 2022, Iran's President Ibrahim Raisi visited Moscow, which was described as a turning point in the ties between Russia and Iran. Back then, political, economic, energy, trade, and space issues were among topics discussed in Moscow. Iran and Russia are also trying to finalize a 20-year long-term partnership agreement, which will further increase their ties.
Relations between Russia and Iran are developing on all the vectors that have been formed in previous years. We are in the final stage of working on a new major treaty between Russia and Iran, which will mark the developing of relations at the level of a strategic partnership.
Iran is also joining the Eurasian Economic Union, which is an economic union of some post-Soviet states located in Eurasia. Russia is an important partner in that union. Iran's membership in that union will give Iran and Russia a greater chance to boost their bilateral ties. Iran has also applied for membership at the BRICS group of nations. There, ties between Iran and Russia will also get more enhanced, which includes trade and business ties.
The trade and economic relationship between Iran and Russia is in overdrive when it comes to the signing of agreements. Let's begin with one of the biggest ones between the two, a 20-year cooperation agreement. Iran and Russia are determined to update the 20-year cooperation treaty they had signed in 2001. The agreement was originally meant to last for 10 years, but it has twice been extended for 5 years. In bilateral relations, the two countries are determined to update the treaty on the basis of mutual relations and principles of cooperation between Iran and Russia in harmony with global developments. That's what the Iranian Foreign Minister Amir Abdullahian has said. Then came the Russian investment of $40 billion in Iran's oil sector. This was announced during Russian President Vladimir Putin's visit to Iran and may have been motivated by U.S. sanctions. Russia will invest $40 billion in Iran's oil industry. industry, building upon the $4 billion the Eurasian country has already invested in the sector. The move follows a cooperation agreement between the Russian companies, including the gas giant Gazprom and the Islamic Republic. To put things into perspective, Russia and Iran, the number one and two world's largest gas reserves, are best placed to coordinate the reserves and control prices. Russia has around 48 trillion cubic meters of gas reserves, while Iran possesses 38 trillion cubic meters. But the details of this massive agreement are multifaceted because it involves another major cooperation, a gas swap deal. First, Iran would soon purchase 9 million cubic meters of gas per day from Russia via Azerbaijan. The ministry also stated that it will soon receive 6 million cubic meters of gas per day from Russia as part of a swap agreement to export it in LNG, liquefied natural gas, to other countries from southern Iran. The agreement also calls for the completion of gas pipelines from Iran to Pakistan and Oman, as well as the completion of a number of LNG production projects in the country. The development of Iran's Kish and North Pars gas fields, as well as six oil fields, boosting pressure in the South Pars gas field, completion of LNG projects, swap of gas and petroleum products, and construction of gas transfer pipelines are among the highlights of the deal. That does it for this segment of the program.
The significance of this Russian delegation, which is the biggest one to ever come to the Islamic Republic, is huge. Aside from the fact that Russia and Iran are forging closer ties when it comes to trade and finance, what is big about this is that you have two super energy giants who are expanding their energy sales and also the way that they're going to transfer energy throughout the world. However, there's going to be two big losers on this, and that will be Europe and the U.S. Russia and Iran will definitely be looking for customers, especially Russia, based on the Ukraine conflict, to expand their trade in energy. Only time will tell how much of an increase that will be and how bad an impact that will have on Europe and the U.S. From Yikov Tatli and the team, looking forward to seeing you next week.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, I'm Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're going to be with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. And in this edition of the program, we'll try to discuss the commentary of chapter Shu'ara, the 26th chapter of the Holy Quran. We'll be back after you listen to the verses we're going to discuss in this episode.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم فلما تراءى الجمعان قال أصحاب موسى إنا لمدركون.
And when the two companies saw one another, the companions of Moses said, "Indeed, we are to be overtaken."
قال كلا إن معي ربي سيهدين.
Moses said, "No, indeed, with me is my Lord. He will guide me."
Brothers and sisters, as you were previously with us, we reached the 61st verse of chapter Shu'ara. فَلَمَّا تَرَاءَ الْجَمْعَانِ قَالَ أَصْحَابُ مُوسَى إِنَّا لَمُدْرَكُونَ. So when the two parties saw each other, the companions of Moses said, "Indeed, we are overtaken." قَالَ كَلَّا إِنَّ مَعْيَ رَبِّي سَيَهْدِينَ. Said, "By no means, verily my Lord is with me, and he will soon guide me." So when the people of Pharaoh reached the companions of Moses and the Banu Israel, they were afraid, because they saw the troop, an army of Pharaoh behind them, a wavy sea in front of them, and some of them started to get disappointed. But this heavenly leader stayed calm and serene at that time of crisis, and he caused others to be calm as well. Believing and trusting in Allah, Moses ala nabiyyina wa alihi wa alayhi salam addressed the frightened children of Israel, and he implicitly said that it was not so. The enemy could never overcome them because his Lord was with him and he, subhanahu wa ta'ala, would guide him. So he says, "Kalla, by no means. Inna ma'ya rabbi, verily my Lord is with me. Sayyahdeen, soon will he guide me." This may refer to the same promise that Allah gave to Moses and Aaron at the time of specifying their mission. In the 46th verse of chapter Taha, the 20th chapter of the Holy Quran, the Almighty Allah says, قَالَ لَا تَخَافَ إِنَّنِي مَعَكُمَا أَسْمَعُ وَأَرَى. Fear not, he said, verily I am with you both, hearing and seeing.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this
series
of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic
approach. We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
أنتم الفقراء
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
So, as we can see, one of the points we can understand from this holy verse is that in the beginning of a true movement, in the beginning of any kind of uprising and a firm decision, you do not need to necessarily know all about the details and the different steps and what is going to happen at exact points. Of course, the very first thing is knowledge and cognition, but along with that, you need to rely on the Almighty Allah. You need to believe in your decision. As in this verse we saw, Prophet Moses did not know what is going to happen, what is the plan of the Almighty Allah, what is the plan of the Lord, until the very time he faced that wavy sea in front of him. But he had the faith of the Almighty Allah with him all along. And that is why he returned to his people and said, "Innama ya Rabbi, my Lord is with me, sayahdeen." He said this by the depth of his heart. Now, there are some points that can be extracted from the verse. The very first point is that we have to believe definitely in the promises of the Almighty Allah. The Almighty Allah, in the 15th verse of this very chapter, told Moses, "Inna ma'akum mustami'un," we will be with you hearing. And now Moses is telling his people that Allah has promised to stay with us, and that's why he said, "Inna ma'ya Rabbi." The second point, there are many times in your life where you feel that you have no one else to turn to. You see your enemies, you see your problems challenging you, and it seems the situation seems that logically you've got nowhere else to run. At that point, holding your nerves, relying on the Almighty Allah, and believing in the fact that he has promised to help you is the key factor. Inna ma'ya Rabbi. The last point regarding these verses is that the prophets of the Almighty Allah are supported by him at any moment, and they are the vicegerents of the Almighty Allah on the earth. And that is why they are called the intermediaries of mercy to the people. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us in this episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always work for me, worry, and that's when faith begins.
This is IRIB English Radio.
please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar Jafar.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. We then begin this sermon the way the Commander of the Faithful used to begin his, by advising us, Usikum ibadallah bitaqwallah, that I advise you, O the servants of God, to be God-conscious, God-fearing, and pious human beings. When we look at the fitrah of a human being, the innate nature that we've been created with, if you recall a month prior, we talked about the fitrah and what the fitrah is. You know, the fitrah is something that is given to us as a gift by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is something which is naturally found within all human beings. And the responsibility is that we utilize this fitrah to find and connect ourselves to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But one of the points we always have to recall and remember is that this fitrah is, if we can just put it, it's like a beacon of light that is within each and every one of us, right? But it serves or it remains in a state of potentiality. Yeah? That means it has the potential of either being utilized to illuminate our lives and to illuminate the lives of everything around us, the way light does, or it has a way of becoming extinguished, sullied and rusted because we didn't utilize it correctly. It's in a state of potentiality, just like a youth. Yeah, who has the potential of becoming the best servants of God or transgressing against Allah, is in a state of potential. Likewise, our fitrah is in a state of potential. And it depends on how we utilize our fitrah, our innate nature, depending on what we expose it to. It can either blossom and shine brighter, illuminating everything, or it can be sullied, as we talked about. And this internal light eventually succumbing to the environments that we live around us. The thing we have to understand about our fitrah, and it's important, right, is that even if a human being does not intentionally sin and does not live a life that is vicious, simply not taking the time to nurture the fitrah, to blossom the fitrah, the world has a way of sullying and dimming the life of the fitrah on its own. Right? This is why there is a constant struggle. Right? It's not just the struggle of not sinning. It's the struggle of trying to become better every day and not becoming stagnant and not becoming like a water that is not flowing, because a water that doesn't flow eventually spoils. Right? And so the fitrah is very similar. Right? We have to constantly work towards it because the world has a way of numbing it, if we can put it that way. And there are many reasons for this. Right? For example, we are constantly exposed to things that are counter to Islamic values in the world that we live in. Whether we live in an Islamic world or we don't, the world has become small today. There are so many isms, materialism, secularism, that we are exposed to, things which Islam says are haram, are halal in the environment that we see and we live around us. Munkar is no longer munkar, it's no longer reprehensible. And even though as believers, we don't engage in these things, we don't engage in haram, we don't engage in these munkars, but because we are constantly exposed to them, it has a way of numbing our soul. It has a way of sullying our fitrah. You add on to that, that sometimes we have taken our religion more as a custom and a tradition rather than this light that needs to be focused on, rather than it becoming a heartbeat of our existence. I mean, just think about it, right? From the perspective of our salah that we're about to recite, the fact that, you know, we can wake up in the middle of the night asleep, yeah, and pray that salah half asleep and still fulfill all the requirements of the dhikr, it shows that we have become accustomed to it, right? But we have to have that mindset that every time I come for salah, this is not something that's just a checkbox. It has to be something which is reviving me. It's the fuel to my existence. But because, again, we have been doing it for so long, it just has a way of doing that. It has a way of becoming ritualistic. And you add on to that, right? The pursuit of material comforts. Now again, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. No one says we can't live a comfortable life. But the natural byproduct of us seeking a material enjoyment, even if it be in the most modest of ways, is that it will distract us from the pursuit of spiritual strength. You look at all of these reasons. We don't have to be sinful for our fitrah to become extinguished. We don't have to be sinful for our fitrah to become rusted. And so what it requires is that we constantly work. We constantly improve. We constantly become better. You just take the example from our history. 50 years, only 50 years after the wafat of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad wa ajil farajhum. The ummah was in such a state that Aba Abdullah alayhi salam had to rise for reformation. 50 years. Yeah, the ummah had already become in that state. Imagine where we are 1400 years later, right? And so we have to reflect on this. And you know, the beauty of God is that He gives us opportunities to awaken to this reality. Yeah? You look at many times where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the way that God works mysteriously and beautifully, He gives us what is known as opportunities of yaqza, yeah, awakening. You know, yaqza in Islamic akhlaqi literature is the opposite of ghafla. Ghafla is this normal state of unawareness or unattentiveness that a human being goes through in life. The way sometimes we do, we wake up, we have a cup of coffee, we get ready, we get in the car, we go to work, almost robotic, right? We are accomplishing things, alhamdulillah, but how much are we accomplishing for our souls, right? It takes a human being to awaken to realize that, man, I got to work harder. I have to work better. And this is what's known as yaqza, right? Yaqza comes in different ways. You know, sometimes yaqza or this awakening comes when a human being hits rock bottom, right? Rock bottom is not a state where you want to hit. Yeah, but if you've ever hit rock bottom, you realize, man, there's nowhere to go but up now. Yeah, because this is where I am ashamed of what has happened. And oftentimes these rock bottoms that we're talking about is where I see a very strong material consequence to my action. Like a person who sins will get arrested. Now they're in jail. Now they think about their actions and they're like, man, I have to improve. Or they do something, they say something, they are embarrassed, they realize that, man, now I have to improve. Sometimes we hit rock bottom. That's God's way of telling us, look, this is your chance now. Come back to me. I will take you to me, right? Sometimes rock bottom or sometimes yaqza comes when we are faced with some type of rude awakening, whether it's a death of a loved one, yeah, whether it's a natural disaster that strikes, whether now the doctor tells me, Baba, If you don't do something, you're going to suffer tremendously. I get this awakening, right? And again, that's God's way of showing us that, look, you need to change before it's too late. If we look at yakdhas and opportunities of awakenings, I swear to you, one of the most beautiful examples of awakening is Karbala. When we look at Karbala, and if we understood Karbala, and if we ponder over Karbala, we will see that it has a natural way of awakening a human being. We saw that even immediately after the tragedy of Karbala. What happened? The uprising of Medina happened. It took the death of Aba Abdullah, the martyrdom of Aba Abdullah, for the uprising of Medina, the uprising of Mukhtar. It didn't have a long-term effect, but it requires people to continue that movement, right? And so I tell you, and I swear to you, and I believe this, and I ponder over this, that if we attended these gatherings with the right intentions, and if we attended it with the desire of becoming better, it doesn't matter who the speaker was, where the speaker was, Allah will give us an opportunity of awakening. And so it's our responsibility to make sure that we utilize this awakening correctly. And you know, in that light, and in this epilogue that we talked about today, the theme that we're going to continue on is we want to use this awakening to become a better human being. We have to, right? I don't want me, and I'm speaking to myself now, and I'm hoping that, and I'm sure that many of us are alike. I don't want us to go back to the normal lifestyle that we had. Yeah, we weren't bad people. Yeah, we were not bad people. But man, there's room for improvement. There's room to ascend towards Allah. We have to take that.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Adim Alim Halim Hakim Matim Ghafur Shakur قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صل عليه
By interfering in the internal affairs of other countries, the United Kingdom has always sought to create sedition, confusion, and controversy in domestic affairs of other countries. In most cases, the destructive decisions of the colonial regime, such as Britain, for other countries, and also its interventionist policies in the internal affairs of various nations and supporting occupying regimes have caused anger and hatred across the world. This comes after reports showed British Prime Minister Liz Truss was considering relocating Britain's embassy in occupied Palestine to the occupied city of Al-Quds, a controversial decision. We have taken a look at some of the world media's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. Quds News Agency wrote, Palestinians have expressed outrage over reports that British Prime Minister Liz Truss is considering relocating Britain's embassy, which is currently in Tel Aviv, to the occupied holy city of Al-Quds in a controversial decision that would follow in the footsteps of former US President Donald Trump. Some Palestinians described the move as a new Balfour Declaration and said it proved Britain's bias in favor of the Israeli regime. An unnamed Palestinian Authority official said the Ramallah-based and Fatah-controlled government that exercises partial civil control over West Bank has not received an official statement from the British government regarding relocation of its embassy to the occupied city of Al-Quds. The official warned that such dangerous moves would have a negative impact on the decades-long Israeli-Palestinian conflict. Mustafa Barghouti, Secretary-General of the Palestinian National Initiative Party, said the British Prime Minister belongs to the pro-Zionist conservatives and is known for volte-face on her stances. Mustafa Barghouti stated that Liz Truss and her friends were trying to win support of the Jewish community in Britain. Meanwhile, the Gaza-based Hamas and the Palestinian Islamic Jihad movement condemned the report about relocation of Britain's embassy to the occupied city of Al-Quds. Hamas spokesperson Abdel Latif Ghannou said the announcement by the British Prime Minister Liz Truss about her intention to move her country's embassy to the city of Al-Quds is a flagrant bias towards the Israeli occupying regime. He warned that the move would not give Israel any legitimacy over 1 inch of Palestinian land. A senior official of a Palestinian Islamic Jihad movement, Mohammad Shalah, charged Britain with continuing to display arrogance against Palestinians. Mohammad Shalah said, "We're not surprised by what Britain is doing in the light of the ongoing Arab and Islamic silence." Another Palestinian Islamic Jihad official, Tariq Salmi, warned that the controversial British plan would spark the anger of Arabs and Muslims. The Middle East Eye, a London-based online news website covering events in West Asia and North Africa, explains more about the same issue. Three United Nations experts have strongly criticized British Prime Minister Liz Truss's repeated suggestion of a potential plan to move to relocate the British embassy from Tel Aviv to the occupied city of Al-Quds. The special rapporteurs said relocating the British embassy to Al-Quds would break with international law and United Nations resolutions and reverse decades of British policy. Recently, Prime Minister Liz Truss, on the sidelines of the United Nations General Assembly in New York, told her Israeli counterpart Yair Lapid that she is reviewing the embassy's current location. Both Francesca Albanese, the current United Nations Special Rapporteur, and Michael Link, the most recent former UN Special Rapporteur focused on human rights in the Palestinian territories occupied since 1967, along with a third United Nations expert, have condemned Liz Truss's suggestion. In a three-page letter sent to British Foreign Secretary James Cleverly recently, Link, as well as Ardi Emseis, who worked for 12 years at the United Nations Relief and Works Agency for Palestinian Refugees, UNRWA, voiced their concerns on the potential move. The letter, which was seen and reported by Middle East Eye, read, "We write as friends of the United Kingdom to say there is nothing to review. The British Embassy should stay in Tel Aviv unless and until there is a comprehensive peace agreement between the Israelis and the Palestinians, with the city of Al-Quds being shared as the capital of two states." The British newspaper The Guardian has more about the same story. Ambassadors from all Arab countries have reportedly written a letter to British Prime Minister Liz Truss urging her not to go ahead with an ill-judged plan to relocate the British embassy from Tel Aviv to the occupied city of Al-Quds. The Arab ambassador said the plan could jeopardize talks on a free trade deal between the United Kingdom and the Persian Gulf Cooperation Council, PGCC, due to be completed this year. The report said the letter has the endorsement of all the Arab countries, including those that support normalization deals between the Israeli regime and the four Arab countries. Signatories of the letter included the United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, the first two Arab countries that normalized their relations with the Israeli regime in 2020. Liz Truss has announced in a letter to conservative friends of Israel that she would open a review of the location of the British embassy. According to The Guardian, a former British diplomat described Liz Truss as a pound shop Donald Trump, making a reference to a 2018 US decision under Donald Trump to move the American embassy to the occupied city of Al-Quds. He said, "She seems to think she should ape Donald Trump," adding, "If the United Kingdom shifted its embassy, it would have a domino effect among some countries in the European Union, countries such as Hungary, but probably not, and will damage British interests in the Arab world." Hossam Zomlot, Palestinian ambassador to London, said any embassy move would be a blatant violation of international law and Britain's historic responsibilities. Hossam Zomlot said, "It undermines the two-state solution and inflames an already volatile situation in the occupied city of Al-Quds, the rest of the Palestinian occupied territories, and among communities in the United Kingdom and worldwide. It would be a disaster." The Palestinian Foreign Ministry says the Israeli regime has no rightful claim or sovereignty over the occupied city of Al-Quds, including its old city area and holy sites. In a recent statement, the Palestinian Foreign Ministry said respecting the special status of occupied Al-Quds is an integral part of the universally recognized rights of the Palestinian people. The statement added, "The Israeli regime has no authority to engage in diplomatic relations or invite states to open diplomatic offices in any part of the city of Al-Quds."
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Viewpoints. I'm Ata, the host of this program. Within the studio for today's discussion on how Arba'in procession will revive the Husseini movement all around the world, we have two guest speakers for today's discussion, Shaykh Rouhani and Brother Habib. Shaykh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
You're welcome, Brother and Habib.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you for having me. It's always an honor and pleasure to be with you.
You're welcome, Brother. So for today's discussion, we want to talk about being proud of being the Shia. Being proud of being a Shia could be a nice channel, isn't it?
Why? Who says that we are representing it correctly? It could be a burden on the shoulders. Why should we be proud? Like this pride that we have. I might be wrong. Some people
Sorry,
might see my
at
words
least
as well.
Claiming to be the... Because, you know, in the Muslim communities and the Muslim world...
Even as a Muslim.
There are so many people...
Even as a Muslim, being proud. Being proud of being a Muslim. Who says you're going to die one?
Okay.
Be afraid of your actions. Be more. Give more attention to your actions rather than being proud of yourself. Go give more attention to your actions. How you are replicating Islam, how are you representing Islam?
Mm-hmm.
I'm not talking only about the Shia sect. Even for those Muslims who are out there, like we're Muslim and we're proud. All right, Habibi, do Islam correctly. Do it correctly. And what I think is that being proud of being Shia, I don't know, I don't give it that much importance. There is, of course, this prideness that you should have. You should thank Allah, praise Allah, that He guided you to this right path. In this manner, yes. Thanking Allah that He put you in this, and being afraid that He might take you out.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, in this meaning, then okay. There's also something else. On the day of judgment, be proud. On the day of judgment, it is available. That you over there should be proud of yourself. I died a Shia. Yes, on the day of judgment, now in this world. Who says your actions are accepted? Who knows what your intentions are? Who says that your intentions are clear?
You mean being proud by being called a Shia must not overshadow your being a Muslim?
The reality of the Shia.
The reality of Shiism. Or the reality of being a true
your actions,
servant.
Yeah.
That's all right. So, but again, we could see that if you follow truly the path of the IMS, then you can be proud of being a Shia.
Of course, having Zayn, right? Ghira.
Yes.
Zayn about your religion and your ideologies, defending it, zeal.
Yes.
Having zeal about your ideologies and whatnot, defending it, making it precious, you're defending the ideology. Mm-hmm. You're not saying that I'm proud of myself or I'm wearing this garnet. Who says you're wearing the garnet anyway?
Mm-hmm.
So that's the thing. That anyways, that there's something more important to defend. There's something
sometimes
more important to do.
Sometimes going to extreme, especially among the Shias, make them believe that, for example, they can do whatever
they
like.
Yes.
They can be whatever they like. And then, for example, in the other world, there will be some shafa'a by the infallible imams for your behavior.
There will be shafa'a, but give me something that proves that you will be given the shafa'a. Are you going to die a believer?
Even you will be called a Muslim or not, let alone to the Shia. Yes, okay.
Who knows that Allah is accepting our actions, or our prayers, our fastings, our love, our sitting down in the majalis.
That's right.
All this need acceptance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at the end of the day. How can you be so sure that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has accepted your actions?
That's right.
Don't fall into this hope that might be, that has no reality to it in there.
But during the recent years, you know, and it's been maybe more than half a century, especially in the Western world, that under the Islamic studies, there are some special courses on Shiite studies or Shiism, okay, in the world. They studied the Shia denomination, their belief, and so many books are produced, even by the Westerners, non-Muslims, about the Shia world, their ceremonies, their rituals. What do you think the main interest is for the Shias in order to produce works on them?
Of course, you know, in the modern, let's say in the Western countries or for Western powers, not only now, even in the past centuries, it was something interesting for them to study about different denominations, about different groups of people. Because colonialism was there, and this was a kind of a strategy that was adopted by these colonialists in the history. I mean, they might not be well-wishers for us, for Shia Muslims, if they study about us. But the important point here is that I think since the Shia or Shiism grew up so fast and quickly in the whole world, in Middle East, in Africa, and even in the Western societies, and also the Islamic Revolution is nowadays a great power in this area, a Shiite power. So that's why I think it's nowadays for them it's really interesting and also at the same time important to know about this Shiism and Tashayyu, that how can this school of thought or Islamic sect produce or develop this kind of great power in the region, and how these Tashayyu unite these numberless people.
That's right.
And of course, it becomes more interesting, more attractive for the Westerners to study about the power of the Tashayyu. So of course, their intention might be something else. They might want to control, they must want to defeat the Tashayyu, they want to do whatever they want with the Tashayyu. But the reality is this, that the Tashayyu has become a kind of predominant kind of doctrines and teachings in the whole world, particularly in the Islamic world. That is why I think it is because of the nature or the essence of the Tashayyu that's interesting for the Westerners, and they want to study about the Tashayyu. But one point that I wanted to add to this part of our discussion is this, that Tashayyu, sometimes people might define Tashayyu or Shia as a group of people that who always fighting with other Islamic sects, with other people, who always, for example, insult or mock, I don't know, or hurt others. Mm-hmm. I think it's not true about Tashayyu.
Yes.
Because Tashayyu was a kind of in Arabic language, it's called mu'tadil, termed as mu'tadil.
A moderate people,
yes. Yeah. Amir al-Mu'mineen and Ahl al-Bayt, Ahl al-Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, all of them were moderate people.
That's
for
right.
example, when it comes to the khulafa of the Prophet, we, I mean the Shayu, accept them as khulafa who were elected by a group of people after the demise of the Holy Prophet. But what we believe in khilafa and wasaya of the Prophet is this, that we believe that, okay, this khilafa and wasaya is a divine position.
Yes.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should point a person as a caliph, as a successor of the Holy Prophet. But if the people gather somewhere and elect someone as a khalifa, it has happened in the history. It's a reality. Shia Muslims accept this. Accept khalifa, khilafa of Umar, khilafa of Abu Bakr, as khulafa who are elected by the people. And also the Sunni brothers themselves believe in this, that they were elected by the people, not by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. None of them says that.
That's right.
So it doesn't mean that if we are Shia, we disagree with all Muslims in everything, in each and everything. No. In maybe 90% of our teachings and doctrines, we are shared with Sunni brothers. And we respect them and we pay respect to them as our Sunni brothers. And sometimes these studies that may conducted by the Westerners, sometimes they want to make kind of disagreement among us,
yes,
to promote these differences among us. Mm-hmm. This kind of studies may be conducted by this kind of intention, that we must be aware, we Muslim, Shia Muslims, Sunni Muslims, you are all should be conscious, should be aware of these kind of things. That's why, of course, tashayyu should not be misinterpreted.
Yes.
Or misinterpreted or misunderstood by the others.
Is the other way back correct too? For example, we have some people among our Sunni brethren who are just and fair about the Ahlul Bayt, and in heart they believe in their being right. Can we call them the true Shias too? I mean, from the Ahlul Sunnah, can somebody call the Shia or not?
Where do they take the religion? I asked this question. From who do they take the religion? When they pray, do they pray that the manner that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam taught Hurayz or Hariz? Or do they pray in the manner that Abu Hanifa taught his followers?
Whom?
These people that you're asking.
Okay, okay.
From where do they take the religion? How they pray, how they talk, what they say. Because we believe as Shias, this ideology of Shia. There's of course the saying that came up to my mind, Salam Allah alayka Abu Abdullah, Sadiq alayhi salam, Abu Abdullah al-Sadiq. A man came during the when Imam Baqir alayhi salam passed away. He came to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, supposedly sending his condolences and whatnot. He said that I want to go to kind of annoy him. He got out of the majlis, you know, saying that we used to be surprised that there used to be a person in this time to say that Qala Rasulullah without a chain of narrators, without a chain of reporters. Now I've seen a man that says Qala Allah without a chain of reporters when he saw Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. Us Shias, we believe that when we're listening to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, we are listening to Allah. We are listening to Allah. We are taking our religion from Allah. We are taking our religion from Allah. We are taking religion not only actions,
yes,
beliefs, politics, everything.
Mm-hmm.
As a community, as a whole, every action you do, my brother,
mm-hmm,
every feeling that you feel, everything that you think and want to do and have intentions for, where do you take it from? This is the main question. If they say that no, we don't take it from Ahlul Bayt alayhim assalam, then why should we consider them? Why we should consider them, you know, Shias in this term that we use nowadays? Another thing to keep in mind is that one of the things to kind of differentiate between the Shias and the Sunnis is taqdim al khulafa ala Amir al Mu'minin alayhi salam. This points out to the fact that understanding the successorship of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. There's this book, it's not that bad actually, it's very good. The Shia, I think it's called Shia. It's like that American woman actually wrote it. And pretty much shows how the sect was made.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't made. It's pretty much a continuation. I've seen some researchers, they say that no, Shi'ism from the West, of course,
yes,
was not made, was not created. Rather, Shi'ism was a continuation of a thought that was available in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
The Prophet Muhammad, that's right.
Us, we believe, no, we're the true Muslims.
Oh.
Why? Because we're taking from the Prophet.
Mm-hmm.
Allah wa ati'a Rasul wa lil amri minkum. That's what we're doing.
So the most faithful companions of Prophet Muhammad were called the true Shias, and then it was automatically transferred to Imam Ali alayhi salam. And they claimed that, like Abazar, Salman, Miqdad, and the others.
Salman, Miqdad, I have never heard one time in their life state that they were, that they were Shia.
Mm-hmm.
They say we are lovers.
Lovers, that's right.
There's the story of Abazar al-Ghafari radhwanallahu ta'ala alayhi. he was kicked out of Medina.
Yes.
By who? The third caliph. And when the Amir al-Mu'mineen Salman al-Farisi, a couple of people were with him to tell him goodbye before being abandoned from the Medina, he said, Imam Hassan, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, each one told them something. Imam Hussein alayhi salam told them that may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you for standing up with us, for defending us. What did Rabbi Dar say? He said, Hammi lakum. My entire life, my satisfaction, my intention, all of it is for you. Not one time did he call himself a Shia. Mm-hmm. This is the truth. This is the ideology.
The sincerity.
Yes, the sincerity yes. in following them. Inna al-muhib liman ahabba
mutiya. He was exiled. He bore difficult situations.
Salawatullah alayhi. I think that we should really just, you know, understand that when you understand this, it really drives you more to do good actions. It drives That's you right. more to, you know, kind of be humble with this fact. Not yes. being proud. I'm proud, I'm a Shia. Be humble. Yes. Be humble in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay, thank you very much, Brother Habib. And Shaykh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the concept of Shiism. How do you define it and what is the main responsibility of being a Shia? It was very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/en/call of Islam page 10. Another episode. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Allahumma ja'al mahyaya mahyaya Muhammadin wa ala Muhammad wa mamati mamata Muhammadin wa ala Muhammad. To Allah, you have shown us so much courage through the pain. You sacrificed your family and were killed thirsty for Hussein.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.